We have Dr. Rick Mars, who's coming to us from Concordia Seminary. We have two great seminaries in the United States here as Lutherans, Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and this one in Fort Wayne, and it's great to have representation from both faculties. And Dr. Rick Mars has great reputation. Everybody that I've ever spoken to about Dr. Rick Mars just lights up and says how wonderful he is. And when they say hear that that Rick Mars is coming to our conference, they said, oh, that's going to be perfect. People are going to love him. That's going to be super practical and useful. So, Rick, okay. Well, could you guys help me welcome Dr. Rick Mars?
All right. Well, yeah, man, stars hit me up hard there. So, something went dead here while I was off, so. Wonderful to be with you. Thank you very much for your attention here this afternoon. No, it's a longer afternoon, and this topic of self-care is really important. Maybe it doesn't have. I'm not going to show you pictures of major catastrophes and things like that. We've been kind of awed by that, but to talk about how do we take care of ourselves? How do pastors and other church workers and church leaders take care of themselves? Both prior to a crisis and after a crisis has actually occurred. I will say thank you to Tom for his presentation before. Y'all think he's still a vicar. You think he was good enough, have enough life experience to be a pastor. We should certify him. So I think he did a fine job. Thank you very much, Tom. So, yeah, he's a little low on life experience, I could say, but jokingly that is. So. Let's begin with a prayer, and this prayer actually comes from the inside cover of the Lutheran Service Book, those prayers for worship on the inside frontal page, prayer for the blessing on the Word. Lord God, bless your Word wherever it is proclaimed. Make it a word of power and peace to convert those not yet your own and to confirm those who have come to saving faith. May your word pass from the ear to the heart, from the heart to the lip, and from the lip to the life, that as you promised, your word may achieve the purpose for which you send it. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I'm going to be involved in something in about 5 weeks that the rest of you would probably say, that sounds like a disaster. And I'm actually choosing to do this. The Willis Tower, formerly called the Sears Tower, tallest building, I think, in the United States, stairwell, 103 stories. I think the entire building is 110 stories, 2,100 plus steps, and I and 4,000 other people are going to climb it as fast as we can without stopping. I'm hoping to do it in about 25 minutes, which for somebody my age is a pretty good pace. It won't put me in the top 2 or 5 for my age group, but it will still be fairly fast. For your information, I'm 56 years old. Besides being a pastor, I'm also a licensed psychologist, and most people who know me think that I'm in my right mind. Many of you probably doubt that right now. It sounds like a disaster waiting to happen. But I've been climbing stairs off and on since high school and college, wrestling and college and seminary tennis. I always thought that climbing 500 or 1,000 steps was more enjoyable than running a mile, so I would do it for my cardio health. And about 5 years ago, I found out that there's actually a subculture of people who do stair climbing races. I tried one out. There was a 40-story race in St. Louis, and I tried it. It was a fundraiser for the American Lung Association. I did moderately well, which meant I finished in about the top 20%, and my heart didn't explode. And since then, I've been climbing stairs as my primary form of cardiovascular activity. And I share that with you just so you know why that's also important to me. I have a genetic history for cardio issues. My dad had a heart attack when he was in his mid to late 60s. My grandmother had one at about the same time when she was about that same age. And now then I'm 56 years old. I'd prefer not to have a heart attack, nor the bypass surgery that my dad had 15, 20 years ago. He's now sainted with us now, but he lived for another 15 years after that, after his heart attack. But I use this activity as a way to keep my body in shape, and I actually call stair climbing quintessential exercise. Again, I see a few faces like going, it sounds like painful exercise to me. And yeah, Tom might have been saying he was in narcissistic sorts of vocations, but you sound like a masochist. Oh, I will say, Tom, you actually forgot one. I said there were five top vocations. The other one that you didn't remember was politicians. So you've got three out of the top five. If you run for office, then we may have to reconsider. So, So anyway, I think of it as quintessential exercise. No cars ever try to run over me. When I'm in a stairwell, I never get rained on. I never freeze. I never get overheated. That's pretty consistent from summer to winter in a stairwell. And there's never a water fountain more than about 10 minutes away. And even in the Sears Tower, they will have water for us probably every five floors or so that we can stop and take a drink if we want to. So what sounds like a disaster to many of you feels like a challenge and even an endorphin experience for me, because in the past few years, as I've gotten more into this and more competitive with it, I've increased my weekly workout from kind of 3,000 steps a week to 6,000 steps a week to now over 11,000 steps that I climb on average every week. I do routinely, weekly climb a 40-story building 4 to 5 times at a time. And I do that about twice a week with only a brief elevator ride in between. And I once climbed the tallest building in St. Louis 10 times in a little over 2 hours. So Sears Tower doesn't look like that big a deal to me after all. So anyway, I don't believe my heart's going to jump out of my chest in the 25 minutes or so that it's going to take me to climb the Sears Tower. And I think I'm on a pretty good team. I mentioned that as well. There's a team of us that are actually going, a couple of us from the seminary and a couple from another business, and our team will probably place in the top 3 or 4 because they're younger guys much faster than I am on this team. So why have I regaled you for a few minutes with my odd, peculiar cardiovascular routine? Well, as a metaphor for what I'm going to term our theo cardiovascular routine, a metaphor for our physical and spiritual self-care of pastors and other church workers. The work we do in parishes, in schools, in disaster relief, in counseling, in crises, in dealing with the awful repercussions of living in this sinful world, in this world where the creation is groaning from the pains of childbirth, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, Romans 8. This work is exhaustingly tragic work, much more exhausting than climbing the Sears Tower for 25 minutes. Crises are all around us, and coping with these disasters, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear on these sorts of disasters, are among the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, Ephesians 2:10. This work cannot be done simply by our own natural man, by our own bootstraps, by our own emotional longing to do this work. This work can be done only by Christians who are fed, who are strengthened, who are doing the theo cardiovascular work to keep their own lives regularly, keep their own lives with God, and regularly exercising their spirits with the Word of God and with prayer. Now, for all people, I think their theo cardiovascular workout will vary. Physical cardio workouts do vary as well. If you want to try experimenting with a few stairs from week to week, I'd say start slow, you know, maybe 500 at a time or a couple times a week and see where it goes. I'm not telling you to be a stair climber, but I am saying, how do you take care of yourself physically, and how will you take care of yourself spiritually? Different people do, for physical things, interval training or P90X or run long distances, although I never wanted to do a marathon or anything like that. That's just painful. So some people will cross train or play soccer or tennis or swim. Different people have different cardio workouts, and I think all of you and all the other pastors and church workers that you will come in contact with and may have opportunities to ask them about their own Theo cardiovascular routine, how they care for themselves spiritually, you will be able to have some influence on how they do this. And I hope that at least something that I say in these next 45 minutes or so are helpful to you in your own life and in help to others. First off, I want to thank Ross Johnson and Mike Meyer for asking me to this conference, and to Hal Sankbeil and Bev Yonke for actually making that recommendation in a small way that I might substitute HIT for them here today and in the Philippines in November, which I'm very much looking forward to. I pray that these good works that God has prepared in advance for me to do are found edifying by all of you and by the people in the Philippines. And let me also take this opportunity to encourage all of you, if you have not ever experienced doxology with Hal Sankbeil and Bev Yonke, I encourage you to at least explore their website and consider that for yourself, because I think what they have developed is one of the best Theo cardiovascular kind of enterprises for us in the Missouri Synod in these last 6, 8, 10 years. I attended one of their first workshop series just shortly after I became a professor at Concordia Seminary, because I knew that people were going to be asking me, what are those people doing in doxology? And so I wanted to go and actually experience it so I could either recommend them or not, because I had not met either one of them in 2007. But after experiencing them, I do heartily recommend them to you. And I was recommending them before Hal became a member of our Board of Regents at Concordia Seminary. So I've been saying this for years, that the LCMS does an admirable job of continuing education in the areas of exegetics, systematics, history, homiletics, pastoral leadership, and other areas, but we've actually been woefully lacking in the area of continuing ed for pastoral care. And Hal and Bev and doxology have filled that void very well, teaching the next generation, a new generation, of the importance of Seelsorge work, both for their congregations and for themselves. So, and along with doxology, I encourage all of you to experience Grace Place retreats for yourself. I just went to one of their banquets, fundraising banquets, Friday night, and heard all the great things that they are doing to receive training from them, an experience of just being there and having a mini sabbatical for the 4 or 5 days that somebody is with them. And if you hadn't seen, there's actually a new book out by David Ludwig, Christian Concepts for Care, that is interacting then with, well, it's published by CPH, but interacting with Grace Place retreats as well. And so I've read about 2/3 of this and recommend that book as well, as well as my colleague's book, Holding Up the Prophet's Hands, Dr. Bruce Hartung authored a few years ago. And both of those are very good if you're looking for something to say, how can I start this process of self-care for myself and for others? Both of those, I think, could be very, very helpful to us in the next short time. So, and I want to thank Hal and Bev for also some of their ideas and guidance in this presentation, and for going to Philippines in November. When I asked Hal about this, he actually suggested starting with Trinitarian prayer to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and I agree. I love how President Harrison's presentation this morning focused on the Trinity, and how our theology of mercy starts with the love and communion that we see within the Trinity, and then that love and communion from the Trinity continues to expand outward towards us. When I was a parish pastor, I often started my day in the sanctuary, near the baptismal font, kneeling at the rail. I would sometimes bring the church directory in there with me, and open it up and pray for particular people that were under my care at that time. But I also learned the song I bind unto myself this day while I was at the seminary. I'd never sang that before going there as a student at age 40. And we actually made a CD of that particular song and other songs with the Concordia Seminary chorus when I sang there. So I would take that CD and actually put it into the CD player in our sanctuary and turn it on and just listen to that song. I bind unto myself today. In fact, how many of you know that song, I bind unto myself this day? I was going to say if more than half of you kind of felt comfortable with it, I was going to sing it. But I'll just read the stanzas to you since it doesn't look like a lot of people are completely familiar with it. It's a hymn that is attributed to St. Patrick in the 5th century. So this Trinitarian hymn has been sung by Christians for 1,500 years. Well, I'll just do it this way. If you want to join with me, feel free. I bind unto myself the name, the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one and one in three. Very important, I think, for us to start our days, to start our meditation about why we do the things that we do, realizing that this Trinitarian God is the one that we are doing this for, through, and by his power. I started this presentation with a metaphor about exercise for self-care, but I also want to develop another metaphor. Before I do that, just to ask this question. What crisis, what disaster will be your Willis Tower? How will you train for that crisis and that disaster? Another metaphor, though, I'd like to move to and use both of them during this is marriage. I've been married for 27 years now, and I found it's rather important to talk to my wife and to listen to her almost every day. In fact, the only days that I would say I don't are those days when maybe one of us is traveling somewhere and we don't have phone connection or internet connection like I had for a few days when I was in Israel last month with a group of students. But even there, it was marvelous to be able to FaceTime with her from Israel and realize that the technology allows us to have this face-to-face interaction even when we're on the other side of the world from each other. When two persons are in an intimate relationship, it would seem odd, unloving, even disrespectful if one of them chose not to talk with or listen to the other one for at least some portion of their day. I learned these deep insights from graduate school in counseling and psychology, which predates my marriage. And if two persons are in an intimate relationship, it would seem odd and unloving if one of them didn't want to talk with and listen to the other. But isn't that kind of what we human creatures do with the one who loves us even more than our spouses love us, even more than our mother loved us? The three persons, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We fail to listen to him in his word. We fail to speak to him in power, in prayer. C.S. Lewis helped me understand this in his book, Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. And he said that prayer seems irksome, backwards, and burdensome to us because, quote, by the very constitution of our minds as they now are, whatever they may have been when God first made man, it is difficult for us to concentrate on anything which is neither sensible, like potatoes, nor abstract, like numbers. What is concrete but immaterial can be kept in view only by painful effort. Our struggle with prayer, it's because we are so different from God, but yet we know we are so much like him because he created us to be like him. C.S. Lewis went on to say that if he were a Calvinist, this burdensomeness of prayer would fill him with despair. I concur. I'm glad I'm not a Calvinist. I'm sure you are as well. Our Lord Jesus taught us how to pray explicitly in Matthew 6 and in Luke 11. When I was a parish pastor, I found many of my parishioners would tell me things like, Pastor, I don't think I know how to pray. I'd invite them to pray with me if they had some issue. Pastor, I don't know how to pray. And I said, you want me to pray? I said, yes, please, if you would pray for me, Pastor. So I would pray. And I did that for about the first 2 years. And then I kind of started getting tired of it. because I'd been teaching these people about prayer in Bible studies and in sermons and so forth, so I knew that they at least had heard about how to pray. So I started, once I had a relationship with them after about 2 years, if one of them said, "Oh no, Pastor, I don't know how to pray," I'd say, "Oh yeah, you do." And they go, no, please, Pastor, I really don't. "Oh, yes, you do." No, I don't. I said, "Well, don't you know how to pray the Lord's Prayer?" "Well, yeah, sure, I know the Lord's Prayer." "Well, then you know how to pray." "Well, yeah, but everybody knows that." "Well, that's because everybody knows how to pray. Everybody who has ever heard that prayer, spoken that prayer." So I would actually give out, and I thought I brought it, I used to give out these little brochure versions of the Luther Small Catechism, like water, in my parish. I made sure everybody in my parish had a copy of one. If I made a hospital visit on somebody, they got one. If I made a shut-in call, they got one. They usually, if I came back the next month and still gave them another, Pastor, I have the one from last month. Because I wanted to make sure that the people were reviewing what the Lord's Prayer, what the Creed, what the Ten Commandments were all about. And then I encouraged them, said, "While you're laying here in your hospital bed, wouldn't it be good for you to review what the Lord's Prayer is all about? And there may be some petitions in there that you've sort of forgotten what those mean from a catechetical perspective." And so people would say that. And then I actually got to train my congregation members to say, "Let's pray the Lord's Prayer with pauses." I don't know about you, but when I pray the Lord's Prayer in church liturgically, again, it's that irksomeness of prayer again and my inability to kind of keep focus. But sometimes I get to the fifth or sixth petition and I realize I didn't really pay attention on the second and third petition. And then I'm feeling guilty about that while I'm in the fifth and sixth petition. And all of a sudden I'm going, I've missed the sixth and seventh petition as well. And then I'm trying to re-step backwards and pray it to myself before the next thing starts, and realizing, I want to actually pray this prayer. So I taught my congregation members to pray the Lord's Prayer with pauses. That is, to pause at the end of each petition and consider for themselves what that petition means for them from the catechism and what it means for them, the implications that it has for them today in their prayers. Now, I'm going to try something. I normally say don't try this kind of Lord's Prayer with pauses process with groups larger than about 20 or 25, because we're so used to going on to the next petition that one or two or three people kind of blurt out the next petition and then they're kind of feeling embarrassed. I tried it once in a church worship setting and it didn't work so well. But it worked really well for either one-on-one pastoral care or small group Bible study meetings and things like that in church. And so I invite you to do that with me. We'll just pray each petition. We'll stop at the end of each one. And if you would, just consider what that petition means to you, again, catechetically, and for you and your circumstance today. And then when you hear me start on the next petition, just join in with me. Again, that makes sense? All right. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. and lead us not into temptation. But deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Share that with you. If it works for you, fine. If you want to teach it to others, I don't have it copyrighted at all. And see if that can be of help in pastoral care with others. At least when I do it more meditatively like that, slower like that, it makes it feel more like I'm having an intimate conversation with my wife rather than just a quick conversation with my wife. I meant to say, and I apologize for those of you whose first languages are not English, I encourage you to do that in your own prayer language, your own heart language as well. One other little aside, I'll just stick this in now, kind of an excursus because I didn't know where else to put it. Those of you who do not work in institutions but are parish pastors and such, realize that your self-care time is even more challenging than for those of us that work at someplace like the International Center or at one of the seminaries or colleges. At those places and other institutions, we have chapel 5 days a week. For those of you that haven't experienced chapel at Concordia Theological Seminary here for a while, isn't that just wonderful to sing with all those strong voices in a place like that? And realize that most of you don't have that sort of option. But I get to hear wonderful preachers like David Schmidt and Jeff Gibbs and Jim Veltz on a regular basis. Here you guys get to hear Carl Frankencher and others. So I was sitting next to Jeff Gibbs one time at the end of one of David Schmidt's sermons, and Jeff just leaned over to me and said, "When I grow up, I want to be him." So I just going. So just we know that we're being fed by each other. But I say that because, again, we have that opportunity. Those of you that are solo pastors or maybe in just a dual situation where both of you preach and teach regularly, what do you do to receive that word preached and taught to you on a regular basis? You'll have to find some other sorts of ways, either going online with some of our seminary online products or finding other online sermons or going and visiting other pastors and churches that are meeting at times that your services don't meet so that you can be fed with that same sort of gospel message that you believe is important for everybody else to hear. And I want to assert to you is extremely important for you pastors to hear as well. What brought you to faith in Jesus Christ, but the preaching and teaching that you heard at younger stages of your life, what sustains you will also be that preaching and teaching. Oh. Another sort of a strategy that I've heard other pastors talk about for devotional life and for having that self-care, intimate time with God is the use of the catechism. Pastor Harrison alluded to this morning. In his preface to the Large Catechism, Luther wrote this, "But for myself, I say, I am also a doctor and a preacher, yea, as learned and experienced as all those may be who have such presumption and security. Yet I do as a child who is being taught the catechism. And every morning and whenever I have time, I read and say, word for word, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Psalms, etc. And I must still read and study daily, and yet I cannot master it as I wish, but must remain a child and a pupil of the catechism, and am glad so to remain. When I was a parish pastor, I told you, I carried copies of this around for myself as well, to review and to be restored through the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer." Actually had a funny side note. I actually thought it so important that I made an audio copy back before CPH had produced an audio copy themselves of the Small Catechism. So I made an audio copy of the Small Catechism for myself. And I would listen to it in my car as I was driving, as well as Bible tapes that I'll talk about in just a little bit. There was one Sunday morning I came in early to church to practice my sermon. And I was there all alone. It was dark. It was a winter morning. And as I started practicing, I heard a man's voice. And I didn't see any lights come on, so I didn't think there was anybody. I came over and practiced on Sunday morning because nobody interrupts you at 6:30 in the morning. And is somebody there? Nobody answered. So I paused, and then I heard this voice. I am the Lord your God. And I was going, oh my, you shall have no other gods. I'm going, oh, the Lord has come back. It's the end of time. The day of eschatology we've all been waiting for. But I wasn't quite sure. Hello? Is somebody there? And then I heard, what does this mean? And I realized what had happened. One of my parishioners knew that I had an audio tape of the small catechism, and she wanted one for herself in her car, and I told her I'd make her one, and the audio cassette tape was right down below there, and I had stuck it in the day before to make the copy, and I didn't realize that audio cassette recorder would record all the way through, and then it would rewind and play again. And it had been doing that all night long, and I just happened to walk in between, and I thought God was talking to me, so... But the importance of a daily conversation with God. It is a two-way street. Attention to personal meditation and prayers. Luther once told Master Peter the Barber, united prayer, united between Scripture and prayer, God cannot despise. We believe that the attention to God's Word and Sacrament is key for our parishioners. For the care of their souls, they need Christ's compassion and healing. Do we always believe that for ourselves, for the care of your own soul? One other strategy I'd like to share with you is just sort of oral meditation of the external world. External word. For decades, I thought that the only way that I could meditate on God's word was through reading it. And I was, as a layman, fairly consistent at kind of my 15, 20, 30 minutes a day of reading Scripture and prayer. I didn't do it every day, but, you know, I did it 4, 5, 6 days a week on average. I didn't realize until I went to seminary, the other seminary, and the exegetes there told me that Scripture really hasn't been read throughout the history of the church. Scripture has primarily been spoken. And for 1,500 years, before there was a printing press, people heard the Word of God regularly. For a millennia or two before that, in the Old Testament times, they heard the Word of God in Israel as well. And the Word of God is actually made to be spoken. Now we have new technology. I used to have all the audio tapes, and I would plug them into my car as I was driving around as a parish pastor. I used to tell my congregation members, if you see me driving from place to place, probably an 80% chance that I'm listening to the Word of God. And I found that listening to the Word of God had a different experience for me than reading it, partly because I was listening to sometimes larger swaths at a time, 10, 15, 30 chapters at a time, depending on how long of a trip it was to drive to Kansas City to the hospital visit that I might be making. Now then, we go beyond the audio tape technology that we had 10 years ago, and we can simply download audio versions of the Bible on our iPhones and our iPads and other sorts of devices like that. And so even when I'm climbing stairs, I'm usually listening to my iPhone, one of those little arm patch things. I don't even use earbuds because there's hardly anybody else in the stairwell. And when I do kind of come across somebody quickly in the stairwell, I don't mind that they hear that I'm actually listening to John chapter 2 or Ephesians chapter 3. Occasionally, it's led to, if I'm riding down an elevator with somebody, I don't make them listen to what I'm listening to for the entire 2-minute trip down the elevator of a 40-story building, because I think that's just kind of rude for anybody to do that with any sort of book that they might be reading. But they realize before I get it turned off that I'm listening to Scripture, and it's led to several interesting conversations, either with Christians who say, oh, you're listening to God's Word at the same time that you're exercising. That's great. I became a Christian 5 years ago, and Christ has changed my life. And just hear those little two-minute stories about how Jesus has impacted their lives, or gives me a short little ability, kind of like the ties that I tend to wear that people also ask. You know, and many of you probably have those as well. This one's John 3:16. The one I had yesterday was the Lord's Prayer. You know, they just come up and say, hey, what does your tie say? Gives those little elevator opportunities to speak about the Jesus that we believe in. We've gone from being an written culture to a more oral culture. Now we're kind of an oral video techno culture. And our advantage is that there are multiple ways that we can be awashed in God's word. And I encourage you to, again, explore with various other ways to take care of yourself and to have that more intimate time with God, listening to him and speaking to him as well. No. It is important to continue to have written meditation times, though, as well. My colleagues and I at Concordia Seminary share a variety of ways with students to consider in their own daily devotions. Dr. Lou Brighton, the author of the Revelation Commentary, used to tell us that we should all spend 3 or 4 hours every morning in study of God's Word in both languages. And I haven't talked to very many of the graduates of Concordia Seminary that actually ever met that particular goal. Other faculty suggest maybe an hour of study in both Hebrew and Greek, half hour of each morning. It is important to keep up with those original languages. For me as a parish pastor, it was focused on Monday afternoons, listening to our own lectionary at lunch at Concordia Seminary and the pericopes for the following Sunday, and hearing how the exegetes there were seeing insights that I didn't pick up when I was reading it for myself in Greek or Hebrew. But other faculty among us encourage students to let their meditation time with God's Word be in their first language, in their prayer language, English for 90% of our students. While we want our students to learn and use their Greek and Hebrew skills in teaching and preaching, there is an argument to be made for hearing God's Word and meditating on God's Word in our own prayer language. And why do we do that? Well, partly because we're preparing for the next disaster, the next crisis. Where will you turn? I tell students, you don't know when that first crisis will come. I actually hold the record at Concordia Seminary for the first funeral sermon. I had to do a funeral with 150 people present for one of my parishioners that died the day that I drove into Junction City. And I was a convertible vicar with a supervisor that lived 20 miles away, and he was on vacation. So I had to do my first funeral sermon and service completely solo the morning after I was installed as a vicar. And I was scared spitless. And I don't know if anybody at Fort Wayne may have tied or broken that record, but Glenn Nielsen tells me nobody at St. Louis has broken or tied that particular record. We prepare for the next disaster crisis because we don't know when they're going to occur. We don't know what kind of infectum, what kind of spiritual attack the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh is going to bring onto us. But we do know that it's going to come. Why don't we read this together? 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. It is what's so special about this conference. So thank you, Ross and Al Culver and Mike, for helping put this together. We are hearing the suffering of each other all around the world and praying for each other. This has renewed my prayer life to realize how little I'd been praying for Christians in all these various other places in the world. We resist the devil not with our own power or strength, but with what Tom said earlier about the full armor of God, Ephesians 6, verse 10 and following. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Did you know Luther once said that we learn to be theologians because of the devil? He brings on that Anfechtung and forces us back to God's word so that we really realize where our strength comes from. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Cosmic powers. And you and I have no ability to withstand cosmic powers on our own, but only through the power of Jesus and his word. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Therefore, stand, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness, we're talking about that here today also, readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation. And then this, what is the sword of the Spirit? The word of our God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, persevering to the very end of our lives or until that day that Jesus returns. Come, Lord Jesus, soon. Making supplication for all the saints. And note, when Paul wrote this, he was in crisis himself, sitting imprisoned. Where else can we go when we are struggling with post-trauma, when we have gone through the Anfechtung, when the crisis has hit, when the disaster is there, when the PTSD seems to be sitting in, or the ATSD has already hit us? Well, we need to go to each other and to our God for that. We've learned a lot from the secular world about how to deal with trauma in the last 15, 20 years. And part of that is things like debriefing, talking right after a trauma has occurred. And I like to use this kind of metaphor, and actually borrowing this from Hal Sinkbeil and John Kleinig, a debriefing with God with the lament psalms. One of my colleagues, Paul Robbie, revealed to me several years ago, in fact, back when I think I was a student, that we went an entire generation not using the lament psalms and the complaint psalms as Lutherans. Of the 60 psalms that were in our LW, Lutheran worship hymnal, all 7 of the penitential psalms were there. None of the complaint psalms or lament psalms were in that hymnal. The LSB was better designed and has a better collection of various types of psalms. So now then liturgically we get exposure to all the various types of psalms. But for a generation, our people didn't hear. Unless their pastor specifically brought a lament psalm in of his own accord, he didn't find it in the hymnal. So I think we've lost that kind of generational thinking of how do I speak back to God in a faithful way? Won't he strike me down with lightning? I went to Israel last month, and a number of people have asked me, and in fact, even here today, said, did you feel safe in Israel? I felt safer in Israel from their rockets than I did from thunderstorms here in the United States. And literally, yeah, we did hear a couple of rocket landings, bombs that went off like probably 6 or 8 miles away from us one morning. Didn't bother us at all. I got back to my office in St. Louis, and a thunderstorm hit like the next day, and a bolt of lightning hit, must have been within 50 yards of my office, and shook me out, and I convinced my wife that, yeah, I was more at risk of a thunderstorm in Missouri than I was getting hit by a rocket in Israel. So. But how do we speak back to God in ways that are faithful? Well, the lament psalms, and you've probably studied these as well. Here's some thoughts from John Kleinig on what these psalms tend to teach us. They teach us how to address God in our trouble. They teach us how to complain to him as meditation. Can we actually complain to God? Did you mind when your kids were younger, did you mind your kids complaining to you once anyway? I didn't mind once, even twice. When they complained about the same thing a third or fourth or fifth time, then I'd sometimes, no, I said no about that. But if they just complained once, and then they took my no for an answer, that was okay with me. I wanted them to express how they were feeling about things to their father. I didn't want them to be so afraid of their father that they couldn't express. And that's how our God wants us to be with him, that we can express our complaints to him as meditation as well. Most of the lament psalms also include things about confessing our confidence in his grace, in his help. And they include pleas for help for ourselves. And usually the lament psalms include pleas for God's people. Can we pray the lament psalms when we hear of a disaster in the next state over? Or we hear of a disaster in the next country, or in a country in Asia or Africa? I think we could, and we should, and we probably don't do it enough for each other. But these lament psalms also usually close off with a praise for his mighty works and for his anticipated help. We know that that anticipated help came in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been baptized into the greatest disaster and crisis of all time, his death and his wondrous resurrection. And we also know that we are looking forward to that anticipation of his second coming, but we can still complain to our God while we wait here in this sinful world. I'd invite you to lament with me then, at least one time here. One of my favorite lament psalms is Psalm 13, and it comes out of my lips with some frequency, at least the first verses. Why don't we say this, and feel free to say it with a complaint in your voice, with a little bit of passion to the voice. How long, O Lord? Okay, let's say it. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Has your Lord dealt bountifully with you? Can you still complain to him? Few other closing thoughts about debriefing. Talking about debriefing with God, we can also debrief with others. In a book that came out in 2008 that we actually used for a class at Concordia Seminary on crisis intervention, I teach a co-teach with Bill Ingfer, who retired recently from pastor in Collinsville, but he's also been for 15 or 20 years a chaplain for the Illinois State Police. And is well connected, probably some of you know him as well, in going through chaplaincy issues, chaplaincy certification issues, and Bill's helping to lead through that. But Bill and I teach a class, and we had our students read this Disaster Spiritual Care. It's not written from a Lutheran perspective. It's not written from a specifically Christian perspective. The first editor there, Stephen Roberts, is a rabbi, but it has a lot of good content in it that I think could be helpful to pastors and their churches in preparing how to handle spiritual care, disaster spiritual care in the future. In one of their later chapters, they talk about compassion fatigue. And compassion fatigue is similar to PTSD, but we've just heard the troubles of other people so much that we actually get exhausted and traumatized by listening and being there for them compassionately. Things like difficulty separating work and personal life, images of a congregant's traumas, nightmares, loss of hope and interest. I don't know about you, I remember I used to sometimes wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning thinking about the troubles that my parishioners would have, and I'd lay there for 20 minutes or so and then go, Okay, but Lord, they're your people. They're my people. You've given them to me, but to care for them, but they are ultimately yours, and I cannot solve their problems, only you can. Lord, I take them to you in prayer. And lo and behold, I could usually go back to sleep then in 5 or 10 minutes. But if I just laid there and stewed about what their problems were, I had a hard time with that. In the Disaster Spiritual Care book, they talk about one study that they did where they found out that 30% of all clergy across, in general situations, score moderate to extremely high on compassion fatigue. They have these sorts of symptoms just from their regular congregational work that they do. And 9% of those were extremely high on the compassion fatigue scale. Then they did the same sort of study and asked pastors that were in the New York City region a few years after 9/11, and they got these numbers. 55% reported moderate to high levels of compassion fatigue, and 27%, over one-fourth, and three times as many as the 9% that you saw before, three times as many had extremely high levels of compassion fatigue. They went in another study and asked responding clergy to actually involve themselves in a debriefing and defusing process put on by, I think, the American Red Cross. And those responding clergy who did not have regular defusing sessions remained at a very high risk for compassion fatigue. But those who did have regular defusing and debriefing sessions dropped not just from high to moderate, and the moderate level was where non-responders averaged, but those who went into regular defusing and debriefing, and these were not necessarily even spiritual debriefing or defusing, but they went from a high risk down to a low risk level. So I just share that research for you from a first article perspective to know, oh, this stuff does help apparently. How can we debrief with others? Well, Scripture's been teaching us about it for more than 2,000 years. We can appreciate the gift of companionship that our Lord has given to us in the body of Christ, His church. That's why we're here together for this conference today, is to be encouraged by one another. And do we see each other as gifts or as something else at times? How can we debrief with our family? Not that we want to dump all of the junk that we pick up from our disasters or our congregational crises on our wives or our children, but how can we spend quality time with them, sharing the word of the Lord with them, singing God's praises with them? One of our family devotion options when my kids were younger, I have two adult daughters now, but we would sing for our family devotions a hymn. And then we'd look down in the corner of the hymnal and see what Bible verses that hymn was based on, and then look up those Bible verses, study those for our family devotions at night. How do we build friendships? As iron sharpens iron. It always pains me when I hear of pastors who feel so alone out there, and they're either not using the opportunities to interact with their fellow pastors or church leaders, or their circuits are sometimes so dysfunctional that they're just not being beneficial in building those sorts of friendships. But to the extent that pastors and other church workers can, they need to build friendships with each other, which again is why we're here at this conference. And finding a brother, father, confessor. Peter said to us in chapter 5, confess your sins one to another. I really love that we are in this generation rediscovering the importance of private confession and absolution. I quiz my students, kind of survey my students each quarter and ask them how many of them grew up in a congregation that regularly practiced individual confession and absolution, that they knew their pastor growing up taught that and encouraged parishioners to come and do that on a regular basis. And you know, out of a class of about 20 students, I usually get two out of about 20. And then when I quiz a little bit farther, Carl was telling me zero down here. When I quiz a little bit farther, One of those two usually grew up Roman Catholic. So yeah, for those growing up LCMS, probably about 1 out of 20. I say that because I'm hoping that in the next 10 years, 20 years, those numbers increase to 20%, 30%, 50% of our congregations that might generally practice confession and absolution. But a pastor told me yesterday, yeah, it was Rod, that Zwanitzer, that he told himself and his congregation and his other pastors that as they were teaching private confession and absolution to their congregation, he told the congregation, be assured that we as pastors will also be receiving private confession and absolution from other pastors. He wanted them to know how important that was for them as well. And then the last here, mutual conversation and consolation of the brethren. There is one body and one spirit. I was always struck by that verse in Romans 1, verse 12. But Paul, the strength of faith that he had, that he said that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Paul wanted to be encouraged by the Romans' faith, and he wanted to be there to encourage them in faith as well. We need one another, and we cannot do this ourselves, and that's why we need this debriefing one with another in all kinds of positive ways. And again, it's just so wonderful to hear what you and Mike and others do go out, and even in that assessment process, to know that you're providing that mutual conversation and consolation of the brothers. Even when they say, oh, no, we're all right, Pastor. Yeah, you don't need to come, and we're doing just fine. So in closing, what will be the good works that God in Christ has prepared in advance for you to do? I don't know what those will be. But I do know from Ephesians 2:10 that he knows. And that as we continue to strengthen ourselves in faith, in the study of God's word, in hearing it orally, in reading it, in talking it over with others, that we will be prepared one with another. And as we share and debrief with one another, that he will strengthen us in all that we need to do. Would you join with me in a closing prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, may your name be kept holy among us. And may this conference be a blessing to all those in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and in our partner churches around the world, and to all Christians and to non-Christians alike, those people that you have created, that you also love, that you gave your Son to die for them so that they may believe in him and have eternal life. When crises and disasters do happen, strengthen us in our faith toward you and our love toward one another, that we may reach out to help and to share this gospel, to let them know that it is the gospel that motivates us to do these things. Prepare us, renew us, forgive us, keep us away from all forms of temptation, testing, and deliver us from everything that the evil one may throw at us, because we trust in you, who has taught us to pray, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you very much for your attention.
Thank you. That brought a lot of balance to, I think, a lot of the things we've been talking about, and it showed the other side of the coin, because we can get so caught up into the mission and the ministry, and we forget that we need to take care of ourselves and our families and the people that are around us. A couple of days ago, Michael Meyer and I were talking about what piece of art could we give you that would be fitting, and we immediately thought of the resurrection, because our hope comes in the resurrection. And everything that we do as Christians in our counseling, our final hope is always in the resurrection. So thank you very much.
Thank you. One of the license plates on one of my cars actually says, "He's risen." So
perfect.
This is very fitting.